You and your family have just enjoyed a wonderful afternoon at the Wisconsin State Fair. Memories of the pig race, smells from the livestock buildings, and dizziness from the carnival rides are all still fresh in your mind. You have basically, over the last few hours, consumed more fried food than you ever have in your life. You are stuffed full. The only thing that is empty on your person is your wallet. You have just dropped a ton of money in a very quick amount of time. You start to head out, and before you depart from the gate, you stop and get that last bit of food you want. You stop by the pickle booth. You purchase yourself a hot and spicy pickle. Your spouse looks at you and wonders how you could eat another thing, however you want it. And so you take it for the road. And you start walking out into the parking lot. And as you do, you notice a large group of people coming down the street. First, you think it's a bunch of teenagers having a good time. And then you realize that is much different. It's a mob. And they are inflicting serious harm on the people that they encounter. That moment, you are trying to wonder and make a quick decision of what you are going to do. Do you run? Do you get in your car and lock the doors? What do you do? Believe it or not, that is exactly what some individuals faced during the state fair this year. Within just a few minutes, a serious conflict had arisen. I mean, everything was going great, and all of a sudden, conflict was at the doorstep. How do you respond to conflict when it arises? Although most of us in this room do whatever we can to avoid conflict, we try to keep ourselves out of situations where we are vulnerable. How do you prepare yourself when the conflict does come? In our text this morning, everything was going very smooth for a time for the church. Conflict comes upon the scene very rapidly. In fact, it is just as dangerous for these leaders of the church as it was this past week. Life-threatening situations. How did this church respond to conflict? This morning, what I'd like for you to do is I'd like for you to see the nature of the conflict that we as a church are up against, that they were up against in the first century. And then I want you to see how this church responded and acted in the midst of this great conflict. What I want you to see, first of all, this morning is that we are in a cosmic conflict. You may not realize it, but there is a huge conflict going around right now, even in the midst of the environment that we're involved in. The thing that we have to notice about this conflict is that it is an ancient conflict. This morning, as we survey this particular chapter, we're going to see a great conflict between two groups of people. The church and the apostles who were against the religious leaders of that day. This conflict in Acts chapter 5 really is just the manifestation of a much larger conflict that has been going on for centuries. In fact, millennium. It is a conflict that began years ago in a beautiful garden called Eden. When Adam and Eve made a decision to believe a lie and to rebel against the Creator God, and they plunge themselves into sin. And as a result of that, humanity has been brought into this colossal cosmic conflict that you and I are up against today. It is a conflict between truth and falsehood, between good and evil, between God and Satan, between light and darkness. And this conflict is being fought every day around us. It'll ultimately come to an end in the future, but it is real. In fact, when Jesus came to this planet, he was the light. He was the one who exposed the darkness. In fact, John in his prologue said this, "The light," talking about Jesus, "shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it." Jesus told Nicodemus, he says, "People love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And he was the one who proclaimed to the world. He said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You and I have got to be conscious of this cosmic conflict that we're in. We must recognize this conflict and be poised to do battle on the right side. We must be aware that there's an enemy, and this enemy shows itself often in our lives. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians, he says, you need to be aware of this enemy in this conflict. He says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, we are not ignorant of his devices. There is a battle going on all around us between God and the darkness of this world. Of course, we know that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So it's an ancient conflict. However, we see something else. In our text today, Luke is recounting to Theophilus. If you were to read the beginning of the book, you know Luke is writing to a man named Theophilus, who I believe was a believer, and he was recounting to him the history of the church from when Jesus arose until Paul had been put in prison one of the last times. He ends writing because it was current at that point. And he recounts to him, this is the conflict that we're in, and this is what it looks like. And what you see in our text is that it is a real conflict with real people. The church was confronted with real people who were manifestations of this conflict. And in this particular case, it was the religious leaders. What did they look like? What did this conflict look like for the early church? And what does it sometimes look like for us? Well, we first see that the real people who were up against the church were filled with hate. We notice it in verse 17 of chapter 5. It says, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. Number one, they're filled with hate. Indignation was the idea of jealousy. They were jealous that there was this new group of people who were getting a hearing. And number two, that people were starting to follow him and the crowds were starting to believe their message. And that filled them with hate. In fact, this hate just began to grow exponentially. By the end of this chapter, look what it says in verse 33. It says, when they heard this, they were furious. The word furious literally means they were cut asunder, sawn asunder. They were seething mad. You ever been so mad that you just almost couldn't see straight? Or you just had to get up and just walk around? I think that's what these men were. They were upset about these men teaching the truth. And as you and I, and as this church was living in this conflict, we're going to be encountering people who hate the truth. That was what was happening here. They hated Jesus, and they are going to hate us. And as a church, we're going to experience this on an individual basis and at times as a corporate body. But not only were they hateful, but they also seemed to be in control. These men who were up against the church in this particular text were the leaders in Jerusalem. They exercised control, and what they did was they threw the leaders of this church in prison. Notice what it says in verse 18. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. It may be that it was just a few of the apostles. For me, it seems to be that they gathered all the apostles who were there. It could have been all the apostles at once that got thrown into prison. A very precarious situation. They got thrown into prison. And what happens a little bit later? Not only were they in control to be able to throw them into prison, but a little bit later, they had these men beaten. Notice what it says in verse 40. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they let them go. As you and I are in this conflict, we're going to have people who are hating us, but also they seem to be in control. And that was the case here. They were the ones who were calling all the shots. And for me, it often seems like the enemy is the one who is able to call the shots. However, we learn a very important truth. They are not in control. They may seem like it, but they are not. They really have no control except what God gives them. what happened once they threw these men in prison, we find who really is in control. Notice what it says in verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and they taught. Who was really in control? God was. Yeah, they got thrown into prison, but God was still the one who delivered them. Just a few moments later, the authorities realized that these men had gotten out of prison. They had no idea what to do. Notice what it says in the middle of verse 21. But the high priest and those who were with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and did not find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. Notice that phrase. They wondered what the outcome could be. Here were the leaders, and they had no idea what was going to happen. What we find is this. They thought they were in control, but there is one person who is in control. We are in a cosmic conflict that's ancient, that involves real people. It's real life. They seem to be in control, but they are not. And we are reminded of God's sovereignty. He is the one who's in control. He is in charge. Nothing can happen without His approval. And everything that happens in our church and everything that happens in our community, God has allowed in His sovereign will. And the good thing is He works all things for our good. For those who are in the church who know Him as our Savior, He is working all those things for our best. Nothing can happen outside of His approval. Remember when Satan sought to do harm to Job? He couldn't lay a hand on Job until God allowed him to do so. In this cosmic conflict, it may appear as if Satan has the upper hand, but he doesn't. He is simply a pawn in God's omnipotent hand, and God is working out His will. We also see a couple other characteristics of these particular enemies of God. We also see that they were fearful. Our enemies struggle with fear. I don't know about you, but sometimes as a believer, I feel like I'm the only one who has to struggle with fear. When I try to witness, I think I'm the one who's always the fearful one, or if I'm in a situation, the people who are in charge, they don't really have to struggle with fear. But what you find in our text is these men fear just as much as we do. In fact, because they don't have the Savior, they have to fear at times. When they come to arrest the apostles, notice what it says in verse 25. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence. And then it says this, for they feared the people lest they should be what? Stoned. They feared just as much as we sometimes fear. In fact, they have more fear. I mean, one way to illustrate it is, you know, oftentimes when you go hiking, if you're taking a big hiking trip, you find out there's animals in the woods. But everyone always tells you the animals are what? More afraid of you than you are of the animals. Now, I don't know if that's the case. However, that's what they tell you. You know what? In reality, as we're up against enemies of the gospel, people who are in conflict with us, we think we're fearful, but let me say this. They don't have Christ who helps them see victory over fear. They don't have the Christ that says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. They aren't able to overcome the fear of man. Their life is fearful. That was a characteristic of their life. They were gripped with fear. Not only that, they were guilty. This group of people had guilt on their shoulders. You say, how do you see that? Well, when they confront the apostles, you see their guilt expressed in their accusation against these apostles. Notice what it says in verse 27 and 28. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, they had a problem with what the apostles were doing. They were upset, number one, that the apostles were accusing them of putting Christ's blood on their account. Now, let's remember, just about 5 or 6 weeks before, now it's been a few months before this, who were the ones who had instigated in the crowd a particular chant? It was this: His blood be on what? On us and on our what? On our children. Here was the very group who had done it, who had instigated the Roman authorities to kill him. Now here they're coming. He says, why do you keep saying that we're doing this? What was happening is the guilt was beginning to sink down. Our enemies have guilt. They have fear. The only thing that can deliver from guilt, the only thing that can deliver us from guilt is forgiveness. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. This is what this group looked like. This was their conflict. This is what the early church was having to deal with. Now, honestly, for us, do we run into mobs very often, except at the state fair? Do we run into mobs? Not really. Have we ever had authorities come into our services and grab the pastors and the deacons and take us off the prison? No. How does this conflict that the church encountered in Acts chapter 5, how does it apply to us? Do we have the same kind of conflict? Yes. But it comes to us differently in our culture. The devil has many different ways to attack the church. One person, Chuck Colson, refers to it as new barbarians. There are new types of ways that they're trying to infiltrate the church. Listen to what Chuck Colson says. He says this: today in the West, and particularly in America, the new barbarians are all around us. They are not hairy goths and vandals swilling fermented brew and ravishing maidens. They are not Huns and Visigoths storming our borders and scaling our city wall. No, this time the invaders have come from within. We have bred them in our families and trained them in our classrooms. They inhabit our legislatures, our courts, our film studios, and our churches. Most of them are attractive and pleasant. Their ideas are persuasive and subtle. Yet these men and women threaten our most cherished institutions and our character as a people. We may not have authorities coming in here and taking us out, but we do have a conflict that's just as real. You say, how is it manifesting in our day? Phil Ryken, the former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, suggested two ways that this conflict is manifesting itself against the church. One of them is through the idea of relativism. This is radical skepticism. It is a rejection of absolute truth. One of the proponents put it this way: we believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. Whatever is true for you, great. That's what's attacking us. This is what postmodernism is. This is the culture that is attacking our church. It doesn't come in the form of religious leaders. It comes in the form of relativism. Their only absolute is that there is no absolutes. The other area is an area called narcissism. This is radical individualism. It is an infatuation with yourself. It was in ancient Greek mythology that Narcissus was a beautiful youth who fell in love with his own reflection. He sat by the pool gazing longingly at his own image, and it was there that he wasted away and died. We live in a culture that's all about what? This. People are all about what we want to do, how I want to live. Our culture is a culture where love of self is king. Even the famous preachers proclaim it. Of years past, Robert Schuller said this: self-love is, or should be, the basic will in human life. We should love ourselves. That goes totally against the scriptures. You and I are in a conflict, and this conflict is real. It's an ancient conflict, and it's coming at our church from a different angle. We think they're coming through here, but they're coming through here. They're coming through a different way, and they're out to destroy this church. They're out to destroy our distinctiveness. And as a church, what we have to do is we have to live differently. Jesus told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt had lost its savor, if it's lost its savor, it is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." Then he says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house." Then he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." What is the church supposed to do in this? We are supposed to be different. And in our text today, we find a beautiful picture of our calling. Notice what it says in Acts 5, verse 32. This is what God calls us to do. This is what they pronounce. "And we are his witnesses to these things." I want you to notice what our church is supposed to do in this cosmic conflict. We are to be witnesses. We are hired by God to be God's defense attorneys for the truth. In fact, Paul told Timothy what the church was. The church is the pillar and the ground for the truth. As we live in an environment that says there is no truth, truth is whatever you believe it is, God has placed Brookside. He has placed you and me, and he has called us and redeemed us to be the pillar and the ground for the truth. Now, how does a church live out and become witnesses? How did this church do it? Well, we find it played out through the rest of the text. First thing we see is this. They were an active church. How were they active? Well, we see them involved in ministry in the opening part of our text. Notice what it says in verse 12. It says, "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, so that they brought the sick out of the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." What do we find in those few verses? How did the church respond to this conflict? This is what they did. They were active. One way they were active was this. They were continually meeting together. It says that they were with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now, this was incredible. Think about it. We know at this point that there was at least 5,000 men who had come to Christ, not to mention women and children. It says that they were gathering at Solomon's porch. It had to have been an incredible group there. Wow. One thing that we as a church need to continually do in the midst of this conflict is we need to gather together consistently. That means each of us individually, we need to be here. As much as you can on Sundays, get with God's people. They made it a priority to gather and worship the Lord. And the same thing for us. We have to be here. The Bible says, "Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together." If you're a believer, you need to be meeting with God's people on a continual basis. If you're a regular attender here, great. Keep coming. If you go to another church, be faithful. Go to church and be with God's people. Be meeting with them, but just don't meet. What else did they do? What do we find? We find them serving each other. We find them serving the community. As you continue to minister here at Brookside, and as they continue to minister in the ancient church, what happened was this. They started to use their talents. They started to use their gifts to serve others. We know particularly that the apostles, who God had gifted to do great signs and wonders, they were using the gifts that the Holy Spirit gave them to serve their community. In the same way, as you continue to come to Brookside and you're faithful, God wants you to use your gifts that His Holy Spirit has specifically given you in the lives of God's people. In fact, He tells us to do good, especially to those who are of the household of faith. But what else were they doing? They were serving the community. What you and I have to do on a consistent basis, we got to be people who serve and are involved in people's lives, even in the community. We ought to be doing good in your neighborhood. You ought to be involved. You ought to get to know the people in your apartment complex. You ought to be the person who, when you hear about something that's going wrong in someone's life, you help meet a need. This church was known for meeting needs in their community. We ought to do the same. We ought to be involved in people's lives, in each other's lives. They were an active church. That's how they confronted this conflict. And that's how we are to confront it. What else did they do? They were also consistently a vocal church. You say, what do you mean a vocal church? They spoke and they spoke the gospel. Look at how many times they are found sharing the gospel message. No doubt as they were doing the good that was in verses 12 through 17, no doubt it was accompanied by the sharing of the gospel. We know when those apostles got released from prison after they had just been arrested, the angel says, go back to teaching. What do? Next morning, they're teaching. What were they teaching? They were teaching the gospel. I love the end of this chapter. After they are beaten and they are told, stop telling people about Jesus. What do? Notice what it says in verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They just didn't stop. They were like the Energizer Bunny. I mean, they just kept telling people about the Lord. In fact, they were very clear. They gave very clear testimony. When they stood before the Sanhedrin, notice what it says in verse 29 and 30. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, after they had been said, stop doing this, we ought to obey God rather than man. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Okay, now when you talk about boldness and when you talk about clarity, you could not have been any clearer. They told about Jesus' death. They told him what they needed to do to repent, to believe. They were absolutely clear. They were vocal about giving out the gospel. In fact, they were so busy about it. Notice what their charge was. What it says at the end of verse 28, or in the middle of 28, it says, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with this what? Doctrine. What had happened was this. They were so busy vocalizing the gospel that everywhere in Jerusalem, it had been heard. You know what we have to do as a church? We have to be consistently vocal about giving out the gospel. As a church, we got to do this. We got to consistently share it with our words and with our actions. What are you doing right now to get vocal with the gospel? All of us should be involved in some form of getting the gospel out. Now, it goes in different phases. I know for me it does. Sometimes it's tilling the land. It's getting to know people. It's getting to know people who play on your t-ball team. It's getting to know people who you work with. It's getting to know people who are in your neighborhood or in your office place. It's going to lunch and getting to know them and interacting with them. And as you get to know them, you're starting to till the land. But then ultimately, at some point, what do we have to do? We have to plant the seed. And we have to get vocal about the gospel. We got to share the message. Now, are we responsible for the results? No. God is the one who gives the increase, as we know. But we got to give it. Now, here's my question to you. When was the last time you vocalized the gospel? When was the last time you formed it through your lips and you shared it with somebody? One of the ways that this church kept from being defeated in the conflict was they stayed busy verbalizing the gospel. They taught it and they shared it. That's what we as a church need to do. We need to share it from this pulpit. We need to share it in the coffee shops, in the fast food restaurants, in the cubicles, in the break rooms at church. We need to share it all the time, everywhere. It ought to be seen on our Facebook. It ought to be seen when you tweet. It ought to be. People ought to see you are somebody who is interested and is consumed with the gospel. Does it mean that every word needs to be gospel? No, but it means your life is the gospel and it just sprouts out. All of us are like different prisms. And as we allow God to shine through us, we're going to shine that gospel in different ways. God wants to use our individuality. There are certain people that I will never be able to witness to because I'm not the environment as you and I don't have the talents like you do. And the same thing with me. I have certain things that I can do. But all of us need to be busy about this. They were consistently a vocal church. But you'd also notice that they were an obedient church. They never stopped what they had been commanded to do in Acts chapter 1. He had commanded them to be witnesses for him, and they just kept doing it. They were obeying his command. When they were instructed, the apostles, when he says, I want you to go right back to the temple. Now, I'm sure some of these apostles were like, Mr. Angel, we just got arrested for this. He says, I want you to go back and start teaching. What do? Early in the morning. Right back in there. Start teaching again. Sharing the message of the gospel. They were obedient. Even when they were threatened a second time, notice their response, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. In fact, as they obeyed, I want you to see the result of their obedience. When they witnessed, somebody was helping them. When you and I choose that we are going to be obedient believers, we don't have to witness by ourselves. Notice what it says in verse 32. It says, and we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who what? Obey him. I don't know about you, but that kind of jumped out at me. I would have expected a different word rather than obey there. I would have thought, God gives his Holy Spirit to everyone who believes on him. Wouldn't you have kind of expected that? But what God does is he substitutes and he uses as a synonym this word, obey. Why does he do that? He wants to show you that there is a very close connection between believing and obeying. Those who believe are going to obey him. They are going to submit to him. They are going to do what he says. Saving faith leads a person to sacrificial obedience. You know, 1 John 2 verse 4 says this, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. How can you and I be witnesses for him? We have to strive to be obedient people. And what does God give to obedient people? He gives his Spirit. He gives the Spirit to help you in the midst of this conflict. And I don't know about you, but I need his Spirit. I can't do anything for God without his help and his enablement. So what does that mean for me? That means that I need to be somebody who is choosing to obey him. If I choose to just live the way I want to live and live in my little pet sins, I just want to do this. I know that you don't want me to do this, but I just want to do this because I just like to do this and I really don't care. Number one, if you live that way, I would examine whether you are a believer. If you are living that way, understand that you are going to be defeated in your spiritual walk. You are quenching the Spirit and the very person that is there to help you be the witness that you're supposed to be is not going to be enabling you. He gives his Holy Spirit to those who what? Obey him. How are they witnesses? How do they live in this cosmic conflict? Well, they were an active church. They were consistently vocal church. They were an obedient church. And finally, I want you to see this. They were a church that was a rejoicing church in suffering. This church showed what they were by how they handled suffering. The Sanhedrin was ready to kill them. However, a very famous Pharisee suggested caution in dealing with them. Notice what it says in verse 34. It says, then one of the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in respect by all the people. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to the men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. So he tells them, hey, guys, got to be careful of how we're going to handle these apostles. And then he refers to two different men who had led rebellions and how they had fizzled out. Notice what it says in verse 36. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him. And when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And what we find here is we find how they responded. What did they do after they got beat? It says this, verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. What were they doing? They were rejoicing. Here in the midst of all this suffering, they were praising God. They were obeying what Jesus had told them. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, it said this, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. What was the mark that made this church distinct? What made it like salt and made it like light? It was the way they responded to suffering. The way they responded to the hard times of life. Here they were beat, and what do? They rejoiced. In our cosmic conflict that we live in, we are going to have to at times suffer in various ways. In our culture today, we don't have to deal with much of the same suffering that they did. Honestly, up to this point, I have never had to shed one drop of blood for Jesus Christ. Probably most of you in this room, you have never had to do anything like this. These men probably all received 39 stripes. Their backs were scarred for the rest of their lives. And that wasn't going to be the only time. They had to suffer. You and I, we don't endure the same types of suffering. Our suffering sometimes shows up in different ways. It could be through the loss of a job, a limb, a child. But whatever suffering God chooses for us, even though it may not be brought upon us by sinful people who are out to destroy us, the way we respond to suffering is going to mark us out as who we are and what we believe. We need to be people that, regardless of the suffering that God puts us in, that we are people who rejoice. And the reason we can rejoice is because of one little thing. We have hope. Our suffering is just for a what? A moment. Paul told the believers, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. You know what? All of you are going to sometimes suffer in various ways. God wants us to be able to rejoice and give thanks in everything. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. 1 Peter 4 says this, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful God. Philippians 1:29, Paul tells the Philippians, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. As believers, we are going to endure suffering here and there. What's going to make us distinct is the way we respond. This church, as we saw just a moment ago, this church was witnesses by being active. We can lose our light by being passive. I'll just get there every once in a while. It's just hard to get involved. We're going to lose our distinctiveness. Instead of being vocal about the gospel, we get very passive. If it ends up coming up, if they ask me, I'll share it. It could be we just live disobedient lives. Or we just complain in the midst of suffering. I can't believe I'm in this. You know what? If we do that, we are going to lose our distinctiveness. What has God called us to do, as I said before? What was Luke telling Theophilus? He was pointing out to him, this is the history of the church, and this is how they responded. And I believe it is echoed down to us today and how we as a church are supposed to respond to the conflict that we have. We are to be light and salt. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Our church, I hope, will be some huge lighthouse in the community that reflects off all the different members, that shines the doctrine of Christ all through this community. How do we do this? We have to be witnesses. And our example is found 2,000 years ago in a church that made a difference.